into the weeks ahead. Galatians chapter 1, I'd like to read our passage this morning, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And you need to read that portion with that inflection. He's ticked. Hope you picked that up. But this too is the inspired and authoritative and inerrant Word of God, not necessarily my inflections. May He bless what we've read and open our eyes as we begin today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. We come, Lord, at the start of a very important day, and we pray that you would guide us through this book. Oh, what a magnificent treasure. And how you have used these six chapters to change the course of history. But Lord, we pray that you would use it to change the course of our lives. That as you launched the Reformation in part because of this book, so you would launch reformation in our hearts and lives. May we be different people as we come out on the other side. Help us today. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly, to think clearly. Help us as a congregation to hear what you want us to hear. We pray through Christ. Amen. I'm going to move this over because I'm afraid the plant's going to catch on fire. There we go. All right. Sorry about that. Some things are worth fighting for, as the old saying goes. In 1936, Winston Churchill started a strenuous campaign in England, not yet the Prime Minister, to awaken England with his cries of alarm. In one article that Churchill published in one of the most prominent newspapers in all of Europe, spread throughout 14 different countries, this newspaper, he warned the peoples of Europe. The peoples of Europe are chattering, busy, sporting, toiling, amused from day to day by headlines and from night to night by cinemas, slipping, sinking, rolling backward to the age when the earth was void and darkness moved upon the face of the waters. Churchill had a way with words. As surely, he argued, it is worth a supreme effort to control the hideous drift of events and arrest calamity on the threshold. Stop it! Stop it! Stop it! Now is the appointed time. Obviously, Churchill believed some things were worth fighting for. He's referring, of course, to Adolf Hitler and his impending domination of Europe. Churchill was almost alone in the British government to speak out against Adolf Hitler. You might recall that the British government's policy was to appease Adolf Hitler. Churchill was a lone voice. And in his study of Hitler's plans, Churchill operated with this one primary assumption about Hitler. Any foreign policy statement given by Hitler was the exact opposite of the truth. And a lone voice, as I mentioned, continually warned the nation and the world of the impending disasters, but few people listened. But to Churchill, some things were worth fighting for. And this was one of them. Well, we hear the same thing, the same cry as we come to the book of Galatians. we see the passion that Churchill had in the pen of the Apostle Paul. Some things are worth fighting for. Indeed, Paul is fighting for something through this whole letter. Something so important. Something so vital. That he says, anyone who teaches contrary to this, let him be damned. We read it just a moment ago. And what makes this book of Galatians stand apart from most of his other letters is his tone of voice. As you read this, you can tell that in parts, Paul is shocked. As we read a moment ago, I'm astonished. In other parts, he's just downright angry. Well, what is it that Paul finds worth fighting for? What is it that's worked him up into such a lather? Why is he shocked? Why is he passionately angry at different spots? What issue has him foaming at the pen, so to speak? Well, the issue that he believes is worth fighting for is the gospel. Specifically, justification by faith alone. Now, you might chuckle, Rob, I don't even know what that is. Or, well, you know, I've heard that, but I've forgotten what it is. And my prayer for us is that by the end of this book, we'll not only understand justification by faith alone, but that it'll roll off our tongue when we're asked, what is justification by faith alone? What makes a man right before God is the issue of justification. What makes a person right in God's sight? Is it the good works that you and I do? Or is it trusting in Jesus Christ? The Roman Catholic Church says it's a combination of both. Now, I'm no Roman Catholic theologian. From what I understand of the Roman Catholic Church, it's a combination of both. The Mormon Church says it's a combination of both. The Book of Mormon, after all, says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Now you think, well, that sounds strangely close to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're right, but then there's this little addition, "after all we can do," tacked on to the end. That kind of washes the whole thing out. There's the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, a group of Jewish believers. In Paul's, they said that it was a combination of both also. Trusting in Christ and observing the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. And that meant circumcision was required to be right before God. We read that in Acts 15. Justification by faith alone was the same issue that Martin Luther said was worth fighting for. Do you know who Martin Luther is? Martin Luther, the man who nailed the theses on the door of Wittenberg and essentially started the Reformation. Incidentally, you're here this morning in the year 2006, January 29th, because of Martin Luther. Had Martin Luther not nailed the 95 theses on the door, somebody else perhaps would have, but there's a good possibility that you all and I would be worshiping in a Roman Catholic church this morning. He said, Martin Luther, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls." Wow, that's a pretty broad and... Did you hear it? The doctrine of justification by faith alone, not faith in something else, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Well, that's Martin Luther's opinion. Is that not necessarily true? Well, it is if you read what Paul says, "let him be accursed." You get the idea that Martin Luther was nailing the hammer pretty close to the nail. It is this issue that made Martin Luther say, "You can expect from me everything save fear or recantation," or changing my mind, in other words. "I shall not flee, much less recant. I will go to Worms if there were as many devils there as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses. Worms is W-O-R-M-S. Worms, I believe, is how it's pronounced. Sounds better than worms. Is where he went, was called before a council, and commanded to change what he said about the doctrine of justification by faith. And, of course, you might have seen the movie, and he adds at Worms, his final response to the council, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything." And this is a little, I'm not reading it correctly. He read this in a very quiet, fearful tone of voice because he realized what he was doing. For to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It's a phenomenal account. And if you're not familiar, I'd encourage you to become familiar with the stand he took at the Diet of Worms. Some things are worth fighting for. The gospel, justification by faith alone, is worth fighting for. Now, that's why Paul starts this letter with guns blazing. Out of the gate, he comes full throttle at the issue, defending the gospel. He defends it three ways. There are three ways that he guards justification by faith alone. And the first way that he does it is by addressing his apostleship. You see, this first way is what we want to look at. His apostleship is addressed. He begins in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." There are two things we need to see in this first way that he defends the gospel. We need to see apostleship defined, and then we need to see apostleship defended. What does he mean? I'm an apostle. You know, I get things in the mail on a frequent basis. "Dear pastor, you need to come here, the apostle so-and-so, you know, at this conference, give a talk on some issue." There are some denominations in our culture who refer to their leaders as apostles. Well, is this what he's referring to? Is this kind of a synonym for leader? Well, it's not. What is an apostle? Well, very simply, the word means messenger. An apostle is a sent out one. And it can have a very general, non-technical reference in the New Testament. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians, I think 2:25, is called an apostle. But this meaning messenger. There are other people in the New Testament called apostles in the general sense of messenger. Why even you and I, in a very general sense, could be called apostles because we're sent out ones. Is this what Paul means? No. Because the word has a very specific reference too. And when Paul uses the word apostle, as he does in most of his letters at the very beginning, Paul, an apostle, he was referring to the group of 12 appointed by Christ. And this is what he's talking about. This specific designation. And this kind of apostle has three characteristics. And let's think through this and see if does Paul measure up to be an apostle. First of all, an apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Is that true of Paul? Well, who appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road? The resurrected Christ. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It's Christ. A second characteristic is an apostle is personally appointed by Christ to govern the early church, to lead and direct the affairs of the early church. Is Paul designated by Christ to do that? Acts chapter 9. When Ananias is sent to Paul to lay hands on and pray for Paul so he can receive his sight, the Lord says to Ananias, I'm sending Paul to the Gentiles and all. So he is given that personal appointment by Christ. A third characteristic is an apostle who was one who taught and wrote with authority. Paul teach and write with authority? Oh, you betcha. That's why in many of his letters, he can write the words, I command. It's because it's not just Paul writing. Paul's been designating an apostle, one of the 12, or now 13, to be an official representative. We use the system of apostleship in our home. You know, around dinner time, Christy will just let me pick randomly, she'll send Amber in to go tell Keegan that dinner is ready. That's a designated messenger. And as Keegan hears Amber telling her, Keegan, dinner's ready, she doesn't think, oh, I can go on playing on the computer for 15 more minutes. Amber's bearing mom's message, and it means, shut down the game and come to dinner, child. And as Amber acts that way, or Keegan, or whoever it is, we're not putting Sophie in that category yet, she's an apostle. Amber's not just saying information, oh, dinner's ready. She's saying a message with authority. Dinner's ready, meaning mom says, come, get off the computer, and get to dinner. Now, sometimes one of those children needs a further direct revelation from the master of the household. But we employ the system of apostleship. That's what it's like. And I know many of you have used the same. Well, that's it defined. What's it? Let's see it defended. Now that he's told us, or now that we've seen what it is, we need to see it defended. Because you need to know that right out of the starting gate, right in the very first phrase of this book, Paul's defending himself. Apparently, we can deduce from this second phrase that after he went through the churches, established the churches in Galatia, other men came along after him and said, well, you know, Paul's okay for his Paul, you know, he's not really an apostle, but, you know, he's not really one of the 12. I mean, he wasn't alive then, or he wasn't with the guys who were, you know, with Christ, and, you know, his message really, you know, it's mere information and not really authority, so, you know, Paul, he changes his message from time to time. You know, he dropped the bit about the law. He used to teach that, but he's trying to make people happy, and so he's left that part of circumcision. That's what, something like that is what men have come and said. And that's why he says what he does in the next phrase. Paul, an apostle, not from men, that's plural, meaning referring to a group of men. Paul might have in mind the church back at Antioch. My apostleship didn't come through a church. And he goes on and says, nor through man. That's singular, referring to a single man. And he might have in mind perhaps Ananias, the man who came in Acts chapter 9, not the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, the man who was struck dead, a different Ananias in Acts 9 who came and was sent by the Lord. Paul says, not through it. My apostleship didn't come through a man. Like the others, I too was personally appointed by the risen Christ. And he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, I have a personal appointment. I've seen the risen Christ. I too am just as much an apostle as these other guys. So he starts by addressing his apostleship. And this first section of the book is very biographical. Chapters 1 and 2 are very biographical. And Paul will address his apostleship further. But that's how he starts. That's the first way that he defends justification by faith alone. There's a second way. Not only is apostleship addressed, his audience is addressed. That's the second way he defends the gospel. And there's two things I want to show you here. There is a greeting, and then there's a grieving. Let's look at the greeting first of all. This comes in verse 2. And the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There's the people of the greeting. Paul's writing to an area that you and I would know as modern-day Turkey. If you can think in your mind where Turkey is or look on your Bible map later, it's that lower portion of Turkey down towards the sea. And on his first missionary journey, Paul traveled through there and established places like Derbe and Lystra and Antioch and Iconium. You can go back and read about that in Acts 13 and 14. But there's also, not only are there people in the greeting, there's also a prayer
in the greeting.
You know, I'm fond of occasionally reading a Lewis L'Amour book before I go to bed at night. And you know, it happens quite frequently in his books, you know, that the hero of the story will pull up on his horse somewhere, and then the next line you read, "In the distance the thunder rumbled." I've read several of these books, and anybody with a brain, and I'm putting myself in that category, knows that when thunder rumbles, there's trouble a-coming. And my eloquent explanation of this is called foreshadowing. That's foreshadowing. I heard a thunder, a rumble of thunder. And what you need to hear, right here in the book of Galatians. This is a foreshadow of what's coming later in the book. This prayer that he's about to launch into is a capsule of what he's trying to defend. Look at what he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is God's undeserved kindness that we get through the work of Christ. Peace is the result of that undeserved kindness. Peace with God, the hostilities end. Grace and peace. And this is the way that Paul begins nearly every letter that he wrote. Timothy does not begin with grace and peace. And what he means when he says grace and peace to you, he says, "I pray that you experience the grace and peace of God in its fullest measure," is the idea when he says grace and peace to you. But look at the next phrase. He goes on in verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." We experience this grace and peace because Jesus Christ took the initiative in our salvation and paid the penalty for our sins. Friends, we don't experience grace and peace through what we do. Grace and peace come through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Paul will expand on this in chapters 3 and 4. We also experience grace and peace because Jesus Christ took the initiative in our spiritual growth. Verse 4 continues, "to deliver us from the present evil age." We experience ongoing grace and peace through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul will come back to this in chapters 5 and 6. You know, the Jews viewed Christ's death on the cross as an embarrassment. 1 Corinthians tells us that to the Jews, Christ's death was a stumbling block. But our next phrase says it happened according to the will of our God and Father. It's not an embarrassment. It was part of a plan. And finally, in this prayer, grace and peace come through the work of Christ, not through anything that we do, ultimately to bring glory to God. He finishes, "to whom," in verse 5, "to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And this prayer is a foreshadowing. It's the rumble of thunder of what's coming later in the book. So there's a greeting. And then there's grieving. Listen to the tone of this next phrase. He continues with his grieving in verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." In almost all of his other letters, Paul begins with a commendation. Paul praises the church for something that they've done or how they're growing in their faith. There is no commendation in this letter. There is nothing that he says, "You're doing so well." He starts out by saying, "I can't believe my ears. My jaw is on the floor." Or as the British say, "I'm gobsmacked." It's the force that your gob, of course, is your mouth, and you smack it when you open your mouth. "I can't believe it." There are two things that astonish him. One is that this desertion happened so quickly after he left. I think this happened sometime after he made his first missionary journey. Somebody came on his heels and came into those churches and began preaching this other gospel. The second thing that astonishes him and drops his jaw is that they've deserted the one who called them in the grace of Christ. They've left something where God takes the initiative to save them. And they have embraced something where they work to save themselves. That's what's got him gobsmacked. I can't believe you'd leave the one who called you and turn to something where you have to come up with the goods. A gentleman named David Huxley. He is the record holder in a very unusual category. Mr. Huxley, in 1997, October 15th, 1997, at Mascot Airport in Sydney, Australia, strapped around his upper torso a harness. To the harness was attached a steel cable about 15 yards long. And the other end of this steel cable was attached to the front wheel strut of a 747. 747s are heavy, exactly 187 tons heavy. And with his tennis shoes planted on the runway, Mr. Huxley leaned forward and began pulling with all his might. Engines are off. And remarkably was able to get this jetliner rolling down the runway. In fact, he pulled this 747 100 yards in 1 minute and 21 seconds. And that deserves a world record, you will admit. Here's what Paul can't believe. Why are you pulling a jetliner? Why is the harness strapped to you? Why are you straining at the cable to get this thing rolling? Because this is what following the law is like. When God Himself can start the engines and make it fly, why would you switch? Is what he's saying. I wonder if this very morning you feel the straps of the harness digging into your collarbones as you lean into the weight of trying to fulfill the law of God in your own steam. And after years, you've gotten the 747 to move a foot. And I say to you, as Paul does, why pull when you can fly? This is essentially a significant portion of what the message of Galatians is about. Why would you pull when you can fly? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying in the Christian life you don't do anything. I'm not saying you lay in bed and let God move you. We are commanded to trust Christ. Hebrews says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe the gospel from the Gospels. Later in the book of Galatians, Paul himself will say, walk by the Spirit, not sit around and let the Spirit hoist you and get you moving. Don't misunderstand me by saying there is no effort on our part involved. But friend, I'm telling you, we're not the prime mover. We're not Mr. Huxley. You don't pull the jet. We get in and we fly. And we see that unfold in the book ahead. So there is greeting, there's grieving as he addresses his audience. But finally, the third way he defends the gospel in this guns blazing fashion is he addresses the gospel itself. And this is what we see in this last part here, beginning in verse 7. Verse 7 begins again, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, spit the words out. That's what he means. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, and the pen is shaking in his hand, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel, sorry, Matthew, contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Well, two parts, two things to see under the gospel. One is in the back of your bulletin, under the word another. He says in verse 7, not that there is another. You know, if you were at my house, sitting around our kitchen table, eating a plate of chocolate chip cookies with us, you'd probably hear one of us say, can I have another? And it would probably be me. When I say another, I mean, of course, another chocolate chip cookie. When I say, can I have another, I don't mean a peanut butter cookie. That would be a different. And those are the two words he uses. You've turned to a different gospel. There is not another. There's not another of the same kind. There's not another gospel like this gospel that I've proclaimed to you. There is no other, he says. And Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this other gospel came through troublemakers, as he mentions to us in verse 7. Not that there is another, but there are some who want to trouble you, stir you, rattle your cage, we would say, get you worked up. Some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What these men have done is not preached another gospel. They've preached a perversion, a twisted account of the genuine gospel of Christ, is what he says. So there is no other gospel. What these teachers are trying to teach. These were, as Acts 15 showed us this morning in our scripture reading, they were a group commonly referred to as Judaizers. They tried to bring Judaism into Christianity. If you think of the term customizer, someone who customizes a motorcycle or a van, these were Judaizers. They tried to hot rod the Christian faith into a Jewish version, if you could think of it in that way, that believed you must trust Christ, you must also keep the law of Moses. This refers to the ceremonial law, specifically the sign of circumcision, is the way they came in and proclaimed it. It is Christ plus the law. So there is no another. But the second thing you have to see is Paul's anathema. What's anathema mean anyway? That is the Greek word that Paul uses here for accursed. And most of our versions say accursed. The NIV says eternally condemned. We use the word anathema sometimes in the English language. Oh, that would be anathema. I don't know if you've ever heard people talk like that. For example, if Pittsburgh loses a Super Bowl next week, that would be anathema. Perhaps. Something like that. But what Paul is saying, the sin of preaching a gospel contrary to what Scripture teaches is so serious that he wishes that these men were damned. It is that serious. And the NIV says it well, let them be eternally condemned. And what you and I need to hear in these verses that follow is the anger in his tone. This is something worth fighting for, he says. This is worth fighting for. He says, not only if it's us, should I, in a deranged manner, if we, one of us comes back, or an angel from heaven, if the angel Moroni shows up at the foot of your bed one night, offering you something in ancient Egyptian, this is Mormonism, And he expands it in verse 9. If anyone shows up preaching you something different, let him be accursed. It's strong stuff that we read. It is so vital that Martin Luther risked his very life to defend it. I think a lot of times we think of composers like Mozart and men like Beethoven as people who were so talented they just sit down at a piano and scribble out music. Mozart did that occasionally. But they say of Beethoven, when he sat down to compose a piece, he would go back and rewrite each bar of music at least a dozen times. Now, if you think about how many bars of music are in a symphony, that took a long time. They say of Michelangelo, in his masterpiece called The Last Judgment, judged by art critics as one of the 12 master paintings of the ages. So we're not talking about dogs playing poker, okay? We're talking about real art. Excuse me if I've offended you just then. Real art, and real art that lasts centuries. It's said that he produced more than 2,000 sketches and renderings during the 8 years it took him to make this masterpiece. There are some things worth fighting for. And justification by faith alone is one of them. How does Paul defend the gospel? How does he come out with guns blazing, both six guns in his hands? Forgive the Western reference again. How does he defend justification by faith alone? He addresses his apostleship. He addresses his audience. He addresses the very gospel itself. We need to apply what we've looked at this morning. There is a single primary application that we all need to stop and check in at. And that is, have we trusted in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins? Not resting on your baptism, not leaning on your church membership, not leaning on the fact that you grew up in a Christian home, not leaning on the fact that you grew up in the South and church is something you always did. Have you trusted in what Christ did on the cross for yourself? Not that he died just for the sins of the world, that Jesus Christ took my place. Without him taking my place, I would be lost. Have you come to know that Christ died for your sin on the cross, friends? This is the significant and primary application. That you turn from your sin and rely, depend, believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. If you have never done that, that is the place to begin this morning. And if you'd care to talk about that with me after the service, I would love to sit down with you and help you explore where you are in terms of trusting Christ. There is another application, and that is this. To those of us who are old-timers in the church, and I don't mean anybody X number of years and above, I mean those of you who have been around the church a long time. How do you feel about justification by faith? I mean, how do you feel about it? Is it something worth dying for? Or perhaps, it's no big deal, you know? It's one of those big words. Then I want to suggest to you at the outset that maybe you don't understand justification like justification needs to be understood. And my challenge to you, friend, is to commit yourself to understanding it in the weeks ahead. And hopefully we will explain it clearly. And finally, are you pulling the jetliner? Are the straps digging into your collarbones as you lean into the load? A friend, maybe you trusted Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're trying to, quote, live the Christian life by pulling it. Well, friend, the same faith that saves you is the same faith that gets you through the Christian life. You still need to climb into the jetliner. We see Paul talk about that later in the book. And if you need to talk about that, I would love to talk about that with you as well today. We'll see it in the books ahead. As really today, it's really only the rumble of thunder for what comes. Let's close as we pray. Help us, Lord, to see this the way Paul saw it. Eternity hanging in the balance. Not just some interesting variation. It was false and misleading. And people's eternity were counting on it. May we see it like Martin Luther saw it, willing to stand up and risk his life. That there is no other way. Let us come to understand this precious truth of how we stand in a right relationship before you, God. Of how you can, in your holiness, look upon us because of the righteousness of Christ. I pray for any man or woman, child in the room today who needs to come to know Christ and depend, trust Him, that you, in your sovereign grace, would draw them to yourself. And Father, for those of us who are still pulling the jet, open our eyes to what the work of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Take us through in the weeks ahead, Father. Set us free in Christ. We ask all this in His name. Amen. Hey, have